Father, we thank you for the privilege, the freedom that we have to gather in your name under the authority of your word and learn about the freedom and the deliverance and the joy that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So, Lord, we commit all of these classes to you these next 8 weeks. We pray that you would open our eyes and let us understand in a very rich and powerful way who we are in Jesus and the authority that you've given us in him. So, Lord, we ask that you would guide our thoughts, keep us biblical in our thinking at all times. And we commit this time to you and pray that Jesus would be supreme and central in our affections and all that we do and say. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, everybody, make sure you've got a copy of the little introduction and schedule, the single sheet, and again, the notes are back there on the table. Please feel free to grab one if you didn't get one. Let me begin, and I'm going to do this rather quickly so that we don't use up any of our time any more than we have to going over some of the introductory elements, but let me just say a little bit about some important announcements and a little bit about our schedule. By the way, apologies to those of you who looked on the calendar on the website and saw that apparently this is listed as starting at 6, because obviously it starts at 7. So at least we had a few people who were uber punctual. We're grateful for that. I will start promptly at 7. All right, so just so you know. So maybe it'd be a good way to train yourself for Sunday mornings to actually show up at 7 on Thursday nights. But I'm really going to try to honor our time, and so just want to encourage you to be here on time. All right, number one, we are recording this. A lot of people have asked, especially the women who are doing Freedom in Christ and others who have other commitments. We haven't yet decided what to do with the recordings just because of the nature of this topic and the fact that especially in the latter weeks we'll be doing probably a lot of prayer ministry. I don't know how that's going to come across if it's recorded, and so we're going to have to decide whether or not we're going to put it on the website like we do our sermon podcasts, or whether we'll just have them on CDs and put them in an album and make them available in the bookstore, but we will let you know as the time approaches. Secondly, again, as I said, we've made 100 copies of the notes. There's enough for everybody to have one. Please bring them every week. The cost for producing these is $5, which is incredibly inexpensive for the quality of work that they've done. If you can make a donation of $5 for your notes, that's great. If you can't, it's free. Please feel no obligation, but if we can recoup some of the cost of that, it would be wonderful. You can just drop the $5 or whatever in the offering boxes. If you write out a check for $5, just put SW in the memo, or spiritual warfare, so we'll know that's what it goes for. Again, that's not required. Please do not feel any guilt whatsoever if money's tight and you can't. It's free. Like I say here, a little bit about our time. We're going to begin promptly at 7. Here's how I envision this happening. And again, best laid plans, who knows whether we'll be able to stay true to it. But what I would like to do in order to make most efficient use of our time is to divide this into two sessions. It's impossible for anybody to really sit through an hour and a half without a break and maintain focus. So we're going to do 7 to 7:40. We're going to do a 40-minute lesson. We're going to take a 10-minute break, bathroom, coffee, check on your kids, whatever. Come back at 7:50, go and finish promptly at 8:30. So I'll have you out of here at 8:30. So I think that's going to be the best way to do it. We'll see. A lot of it depends on how fast or slow we move through the material, which I really have no way of anticipating. Fourth, we will devote time to prayer and ministry as the Holy Spirit leads, but most likely that will be later in the course when we start talking about ministry and prayer and deliverance. So just be aware of that. Again, those of you coming in late, there are notes. Everybody, there's enough for each person to have one set of notes. So pick up a set of notes, pick up a copy of the schedule as you're coming in. All right, here is the tentative schedule. As I looked at our topics, I tried to figure out how best to group these together and how fast we could move. This is a massively huge issue that could occupy us for a full year. And obviously we have 8 weeks, and we have what? So we basically have 16 sessions to cover 13 topics. And these topics are very deep and complex at times. And I want to be able to open this up, obviously, for questions as much as is possible. And Lord willing, if I don't remember to repeat your question for the tape, for the CD, I'm so old-fashioned tape. You know, nothing is done by tape anymore, is it? I'm still thinking 8 tracks, you know. That's how old I am. A lot of you young people are saying, 8 tracks? What's he talking about? I want to repeat the questions for the recording, so I hope I will remember that. But here's what we're going to do. Tonight, we are going to start out by just talking about the nature of spiritual warfare, clearing up some of the misconceptions that people have about it, the fears that keep them from focusing on this issue. Then we're going to talk in the second session tonight about the existence and activity of angels, and I'll explain why we're devoting an entire session to that in just a moment. Next week, we're going to spend the entire night talking about Satan and demons. Who are they? Where did they come from? What are their powers? What can they do? What they can't do? What are their strategies? And so on. Then following that, on October 6th, we'll spend just a brief time, probably only half of a session, talking about the issue of territorial spirits and the debate over what is called strategic level spiritual warfare. Just to give you an idea, if you haven't heard of that language, there are some who argue that Satan actually assigns particular demonic powers over particular geographical, political, social, and cultural regions, and that our responsibility is somehow to confront and engage those demonic spirits in a unique way. And we're going to talk about whether the Bible supports the notion of territorial spirits, and if so, what is the response of the Christian to that. Then we'll talk about the defeat of the devil and the demonic. That's a great lesson, by the way. You don't want to miss that one. Then we're going to spend all of one entire night, 2 sessions, on what I think is the most important subject that we will be addressing, and that is our identity and authority in Christ. Then on October 20th, we're going to talk about what is demonization. You will quickly learn that I do not believe the language of demon possession is biblical. It's nowhere found in the original text of Scripture. It comes primarily from the King James translation. You'll find out soon enough that the Greek word that is used is daimonizomai. Hear that again, daimonizomai. We get our word demonized from it. But nowhere does it ever say that a person is possessed by the devil or by a demonic spirit. We'll talk more about that on that night. We'll talk about doors to demonization and oppression. Are there things that people do, both voluntarily and involuntarily, to expose themselves to demonic activity? And we'll discuss that. Then on the 27th, probably the most controversial issue, and that is, can a Christian be demonized? Can a born-again believer who's fully indwelt and empowered by the Spirit have an indwelling demonic spirit in them that calls for deliverance? This is, without question, the most controversial of all the issues in the evangelical and charismatic world related to spiritual warfare. I'll tip my hand up front. I do believe that Christians can be demonized. So I'm going to address every biblical text, both for and against, every theological argument, both for and against that issue, and we'll devote an entire evening to it. Then on November 3rd, we're going to talk about deliverance. We're going to look at the deliverance ministry of Jesus. We're going to look at a model for deliverance ministry. I'm going to try to, I'm going to try to demystify the whole issue of deliverance and make it, I actually used to teach this in one lesson. I called it user-friendly deliverance. Because once you understand who you are in Christ and the authority you have in Him, the complexities of it are just blown away. And it really is much simpler than most people think that it is. And then we'll spend the last session, all of it, on Ephesians 6 and unpacking the whole discussion of the spiritual armor that we are to adorn ourselves with in the issue of spiritual warfare. So, one other thing about the notes. I went ahead and gave you just about everything I had. We will not cover everything in the notes. That's why most of it is in kind of a manuscript form. Maybe one day eventually I'll turn it into a book. But if we don't cover it here, at least it's there for you to read and look at later on. Okay? Any questions about our schedule, our topics, anything else before we get started? Okay, let's get started. Take your notes if you would. And what I want to do in our initial few minutes here before we take a break is introduce you to the subject of spiritual warfare, make a few observations about some matters that have created a lot of confusion in the body of Christ. It's amazing to me how polarizing this issue is in the Christian world and how people end up gravitating to one of two extremes on the subject. And I want to try to bring a little bit of correction, if I may, to that problem. So let me just begin, if I may, with making a few observations that will get us started. First of all, as there is a kingdom of God, so too is there a kingdom of Satan, and the two are in conflict. All of us know that there is a kingdom of God. The Bible talks about it everywhere. But the same language is used to refer to Satan. Jesus himself talked about the kingdom of Satan. Paul talked about the domain of darkness in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about the dominion of Satan in Acts 26 in describing that his calling was to set people free from the dominion or the rule of the enemy. And of course, these two are in conflict one with another. Now, the good news is we know who wins, and we're on the winning side. But it's important to keep that in mind. Secondly, few Christians realize the extent of Satan's influence, and they fail to realize the extent of their own authority. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. This is a very important point. And I want to do it by looking at two verses of Scripture in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, bring them every Thursday night. We're going to spend a lot of time in the text. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the end of each of the rows. You can grab one and use that for tonight. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, 19. There are some passages in Scripture that are just nothing short of stunning, and this one is stunning. 1 John 5, 19. You can get, each of you can have one there, Brian, Mindy. We've got enough notes for both, so grab them. John writes this, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now think about the implications of that statement. Notice the contrast. We are of God, we are in God because of faith in Christ, and the whole world, that is everybody who is not from God or in Christ, everybody, everything else, lies in the power of the evil one. As one commentator said, everyone is in someone. Either you are in Christ or you are subject to the influence of Satan. Now, that doesn't mean that all non-Christians are demonized or indwelt by a demonic spirit. Doesn't mean that non-Christians cannot, by the grace of God, do what we would call good things. It doesn't mean that non-Christians are aware of this satanic influence to which they are subject. But it does mean that Satan exerts what, for lack of a better way of putting it, would be a satanic global influence. It's just remarkable. I mean, all notions of neutrality are shattered by this. You can't find some sort of gray area in the middle and say, well, I'm not for Jesus or in him, but, you know, I'm certainly not on the devil's side. There are only two possibilities. Either you are from God through faith in Christ and you live in him and he in you, or you lie, you languish, as it were, in and under the power and the influence of the evil one. Think about the implications of this. I just mentioned this down in that block quote toward the bottom. Think of all the arenas of life, everything from the financial world to politics, to the military, to entertainment, to athletics, to the family, to the wide range of human activity. John is telling us that to the degree and extent that it is not characterized by faith in and commitment to Jesus, it lies under the influence and the power of the evil one. That is, if that's the only verse, by the way, that you read in the Bible, that would be terrifying. Absolutely horrifying. If it weren't for another passage in 1 John that you all, I think, probably know well, go back a chapter 4, verse 4, John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is the false teachers, "for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The "he who is in you" is a reference to God, whether Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or the Trinity. God who is in you by faith in Christ is greater than he who is in the world, a reference to Satan. So although the world itself lies under the influence of the enemy, we have a greater power, a greater strength. He doesn't say, by the way, in this passage, as some have misunderstood him, he doesn't say, "for you are greater than he who is in the world." He said, "he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So again, obviously, we are being told here that although Satan is great, although his influence is pervasive in our society, globally speaking, we have a greater power, a greater authority by virtue of the fact that the creator of Satan is in us. We'll talk about this in a couple, or next week actually. Never forget that Satan is God's devil. He created him, and he only has authority or power to the extent that God yields it or permits him to exercise. The third introductory principle on the basis of these two. I'm on page two now. People often respond to the call to spiritual arms in one of two ways. Either with obsessive preoccupation based on their focus on 1 John 5:19 to the neglect of 1 John 4:4, or with complacent indifference based on their belief in 1 John 4:4 to the neglect of 1 John 5:19. So it's amazing to watch how people will latch onto one of these two passages. And there are a lot of Christians that I have known who, when they read 1 John 5:19, they just go into a frenzy and they lose all perspective. They just kind of forget the reality of who God is and what Jesus has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. And others on the read 1 John 4:4, "Wow, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." That's spiritual warfare. That's for somebody else. And they just ignore the reality of who Satan is and the power that he exerts. Many of you know the very famous quote from C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters. I hope maybe during the course of our 8 weeks, all of you would read Screwtape Letters if you haven't. It's this beautiful little story how Screwtape, who is this senior demon, is mentoring his junior, his apprentice, called Wormwood. And he says to him, that's what he says in Screwtape Letters. I'm quoting Lewis here. Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils." And by the way, that's an error. It really should be demons. Demons are never called devils. There's only one devil, multiple demons, but we'll allow Lewis that. "One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So, as far as Satan is concerned, whether or not you attribute everything bad that happens to Satan or nothing bad that happens to Satan, he's fine with either one. He just wants to get you out of balance, out of whack, and focusing either on 1 John 5:19 or 1 John 4:4, failing to realize that they are both true. All right, let me move on. Let me talk for just a moment about reasons why Christians are ignorant of this issue and ill-prepared for spiritual warfare. By the way, don't forget the notes. I just saw, might tell him that, Sarah, tell him there are notes. Oh, you got them for him? Okay, great. Just want to make sure everybody's got them. All right, why are Christians, so many, living in ignorance of this issue and with so little concern? Let me talk about some reasons, and I'll move through these rather quickly. Number one, just a general ignorance of the Bible. It's stunning to find out how many believers are not sufficiently aware of what the Word of God actually says on this subject. Until you come to, for example, Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," it's not against primarily human beings, "but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness," which, by the way, are all standard terms for fallen demonic spirits, "against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, if you just stop and think about that in light of who wrote those words, this was Paul, And you think about all the human enemies he faced during the course of his life. Think about the persecution he endured, the slander, all of the times he was imprisoned, the times he was at a trial. And yet Paul says, beyond it all lies an even more ultimate enemy. These human beings aren't ultimately my problem. My problem are the spiritual forces of wickedness that energize them and lead them to oppose the gospel that I proclaim. And a lot of Christians just simply don't even realize the magnitude of the battle that we are facing. Second, some ignore spiritual warfare because they just think the Bible's irrelevant. They're not ignorant of it. They know it well. They just say, gosh, isn't this an issue for people who are naive enough to believe in the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or something of that sort? And the problem we face is that our world and our society just reinforces that misconception. Think about all the ways in which the demonic are caricatured. I think you all have heard me say this before. Some of you have anyway. I think I mentioned it in a message. I graduated, did all 4 years of high school at Duncan High School in Duncan, Oklahoma. Well, our mascot is the demon. We are the Duncan Demons. And at every football game and every basketball game, we'd have a little girl in her little demon outfit. She was all decked out in tight red tights, and she had horns, and she had a long tail and carried a little pitchfork. I even dated the girl who was the demon for a while. So I tell people I dated a demon. And I said, "Oh, you're talking about your wife?" No, it wasn't Ann. But, here's this little demonic figure running around, and everybody laughs. Although virtually about every other year, there was a movement in Duncan with a petition drawn up by various churches to change the mascot of the high school. It's never worked. It's never going to work. It's always going to be the Duncan Demons. But the point is this. If that's how most people think of the demonic, you can understand why they don't want to take it seriously. Again, this is a great statement from Screwtape Letter. Screwtape is speaking to Wormwood. Look at the bottom of that page. He says, "I don't think you're going to have much difficulty in keeping the patient, that's you and me, in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." It's amazing how effective a tactic that is. Another perhaps primary reason why solid Bible-believing Christians think that what we're doing in this course, in this class, is unnecessary is because of our understanding of the victory of the cross of Christ. Now, make no mistake, you all who know me are aware, nobody champions or holds forth the finality and the sufficiency and the comprehensive accomplishment of Christ on the cross more than I do. It is finished. It is done. The victory's been achieved. But we must get over that mistaken way of thinking which says that because Christ accomplished a victory that is fully and finally achieved, that all we have to do is simply just kind of rest passively in what he has done rather than actively apply to our lives daily the power and the authority and the presence of the Spirit that he has obtained for us. Protection against the demonic is not automatic. Just being born again does not mean that you're insulated against demonic attack. So get that notion out of your heads. It's amazing to me how many Christians that I talk to who, when you address the issue of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, they say, "Well, I don't have to do that. I'm already in Christ by faith. I'm regenerated. I'm born again." Or the idea that Paul says we're to pray always in the Spirit. And I said, "Well, yeah, but, I'm invulnerable because I'm a child of God. I'm justified by faith alone." We won't turn there and look now, but just juxtapose in your thinking two verses. Colossians 2, where Paul says that through the cross of Christ that God has triumphed over the demonic. It says that he has stripped them and exposed them to open shame. And then you come to 1 Peter 5, and Peter says, "Beware, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So you look at that and you say, wait a minute, which one of those is true? The answer is both of them are. Satan is a defeated enemy, but he's out on bail until the second coming of Christ. So yes, victory has been achieved, but that doesn't mean that we can ignore the reality that Satan and his host are still very much active in the earth and will be until our Lord comes back. A fourth reason why people ignore this topic is the fear of imbalance. They are so unexposed and unfamiliar with anything having to do with the supernatural realm that even the slightest attentiveness to what the Bible says about the demonic and our responsibility to resist the enemy feels to them imbalanced. It feels out of kilter, so to speak, and they resist that. Then there is the related fear of sensationalism. This idea that if we talk about it, if we have a class like this, and if we look at these texts, that somehow it will lead us to an experience-oriented theology that isn't grounded in Scripture, and we'll just be looking for spectacular supernatural events all the day and lose our sanity and our stability as Christians. Now, can that happen? Well, yeah, sure it can. But it certainly isn't supposed to and need not happen. Here's one that might apply to all of us. Insulated lifestyles. As I write here, some people, good, solid, stable, buckle on the Bible Belt, middle-class American people, you know, you live very peaceful lives, especially those of us who live in the suburbs. You know, your lives are kind of in a bubble. We used to talk about when we lived up in Wheaton, Illinois, and I was teaching at Wheaton. Everybody talked about the Wheaton bubble because it, when we moved there, Ann said, this is Leave It to Beaverville. The police were utterly bored. I'm not kidding you. They were bored to tears. They had nothing to do. There was no crime. I mean, when there was one, it was just shocking to everybody. Well, so many of us live in these little insulated, isolated, protective bubbles, and the idea that there is a spiritual battle of this kind of, this degree of proportion is just so far from their experience. People say, I've never encountered a demon. You know, I've heard about this sort of thing, but, you know, I would never expect it to be a problem in my life. Again, I think this reveals how ignorant we are of the extent of spiritual warfare. We fail to realize that Satan has a strategy, has a plan for every arena of our lives. Clinton Arnold, in his excellent book, it's one of the few good books on spiritual warfare, Clinton Arnold teaches New Testament at Talbot Theological Seminary in California. It's called Three Crucial Questions on Spiritual Warfare. He writes this: spiritual warfare is all-encompassing. It touches every area of our lives, our families, our relationships, our church, our neighborhoods, our communities, our places of employment. There is virtually no part of our existence over which the evil one does not want to maintain or reassert his unhealthy and perverse influence. A seventh reason why people tend to ignore this issue is because of what I just mentioned a moment ago. They are operating under the belief or the impression in their mind that since a Christian cannot be demonized, Christians don't really need to be concerned about or involved in this arena of life. And the only reason why you would want to be involved is if you're dealing with all the non-Christians who are demonized. Now, granted, that is an issue, that is a problem. But this notion that if I'm pretty much protected, you know, I can be attacked, I might be harassed, I might be moderately oppressed by the enemy, but so long as you operate under the assumption that there's no access into your life because you're born again and indwelt by the Spirit, you'll tend to kind of hold spiritual warfare at arm's length. It really won't register with you very much. Now, in a couple of weeks when we talk about this issue, even if you come out on the other side of this point and you disagree with me and you have strong beliefs that a Christian cannot be demonized, that doesn't mean that you're exempt somehow from taking all this seriously. You still have to take seriously what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. Your battle is still not against human flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness. But Even if you happen to have a very strong belief that Christians can't be demonized, they can't be indwelt by a demon, don't let that shut your eyes to the reality of the battle that is all around. Number 8, the paralyzing fear of fanaticism. I hardly have to say much about this. Just turn on TV. Go to a special conference, and there are fanatics, extremists, who do really dumb things in the name of Jesus, who create a circus atmosphere in the name of trying to help people experience freedom. And it just turns everybody off, and people say, if that's what spiritual warfare is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. And they just turn tail and run. Then there is what I call compartmentalizing. And this is kind of the subconscious way of thinking in which we say, demons, spiritual warfare, oh, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the Night Stalker in California. You're talking about Jeffrey Dahmer, that cannibal. You're talking about, all of the, the mass murderers. You're talking about, those rare little isolated pockets of occultic activity where they sacrifice cats and cows. And so we tend to compartmentalize the activity of the enemy to these extreme practices that end up on the front page of the paper. You don't realize that that's precisely what the enemy wants you to do, because it causes you to lower your guard. Then 10th, there is our Western worldview. My guess is that if you were to ask just a sample survey of Bible-believing evangelical Christians, those who really believe in the authority of Scripture, you said, do you believe in the existence of angels and demons? And they would say, well, of course I do. You believe in the reality of Satan? Well, sure. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. But that's where they want to keep it. In other words, their idea is that although these things theologically are real, functionally they play no part whatsoever in my daily life. And I think a lot of this is due to the worldview of the West that we have all been raised in, at least most of us have, and we have kind of unconsciously embraced, which basically says, to bring it down to a real simple level, every physical effect has a physical cause. That's the basis on which we operate. In other words, whatever we see or hear or taste or feel or encounter, the only and ultimate explanation for why it is and what brought it about is some prior or antecedent physical cause. And so the idea that reality is purely material and purely mechanical dominates the Western world. Now, this is changing, to be perfectly honest, in our society. It has changed. The shift, I don't know, 15, 20, 25 years ago, with the first emergence of the New Age movement and people's growing obsession with spirituality. But still, most mainstream evangelical Christians subconsciously, unconsciously operate on the basis of this Western worldview. And so if there is an incident or an illness or some other event that just is bizarre and inexplicable, they don't typically say, well, there might be a spiritual cause to this. There might be something going on in the realm of the angelic or the demonic that is involved here. The biblical worldview, on the other hand, is thoroughly supernatural. Doesn't mean that we find a demon behind every bush or under every rock. Doesn't mean I'll just give you a quick example. I can still remember I had a student years ago in Kansas City, and she showed up late for class one day, and she was real flustered and embarrassed, and I asked her, well, is everything all right? She said, oh, boy, Satan has really been after me today. I said, really? What happened? Oh, I got in my car, and didn't even bother looking at the tank, and I was out of gas, and I got halfway here and ran out of gas. And then when I finally got the tank filled and I was on the way, smoke started pouring out from underneath the hood, and it turned out that I'd had an oil leak and the engine was burning up, and I had to leave the car at the place and call my husband. He had to bring me here. Boy, the devil's after me. I said, well, I don't doubt that he might use these circumstances to create frustration in your life, but maybe the reason why you ran out of gas is you just simply forgot to fill the tank. And maybe the reason why your engine was smoking isn't because Satan touched, you know, touched it, but because you didn't check to see if you had any oil. So, oh, yeah, I guess so. So there is a tendency on the part of some, because we do embrace a supernatural worldview, to try to attribute every bad thing that happens to a demonic influence. That's not necessarily the case, but neither should we dismiss the role of the enemy in the various arenas of life. All right, let me move on quickly, and then we'll take a break. Number 11 is what I call the mission field mentality. People say, yeah, I believe in spiritual warfare, I believe in the reality of the demonic, but that's what the missionaries in the third world have to deal with. Not in the good old U.S. of A. You know, not in Oklahoma City and Edmond and Yukon and wherever. I mean, this is America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, and the land of the brave, the home of the free, whatever it is. And so they think that it's only out there on the other side of the ocean where people aren't as educated as we are that this sort of thing takes place. And again, it creates this idea that I really don't need to be as diligent as you're telling me when it comes to the issue of the demonic. And then lastly, it's what I call the insidious power of pride. You have no idea how powerful this is. Timothy Warner puts it this way. With the secularization of our worldview, the reality of spiritual warfare has almost disappeared from our thinking. And rather than risk the scorn of our peers, we seek to have as little to do with the world of demons as possible, being content to leave them in the realm of theory or theology. To bring them into everyday life would be to risk ridicule. A lot of Christians were honest. You ask them, why are you not taking this seriously? And they'd kind of look over their shoulder and say, well, if I did, they'd laugh at me at the office. They would just mock me. I would be the butt of every joke imaginable. In other words, there is a very real social stigma in our world at large, even in the Christian world. You go to some churches, profess belief in the Scriptures, and you tell them you're studying the subject of spiritual warfare, or you know, you actually had an encounter with a demonized person. They go, ooh, what planet are you from? And the rejection is very powerful, and this fundamental problem we have with pride, which says I want everybody to like me and respect me and think I'm smart and sophisticated, causes us to shut down to the reality of spiritual warfare. So those are just some introductory concepts I want you to keep in mind. If any of those 12 reasons play a role in your thinking that cause you to be a little bit less than diligent and vigilant when it comes to this issue, I hope that you will deal with it throughout the course of our 8 weeks together. All right, here's a perfect example of where we're not going to go through all the notes. I have a little bit here on where the battle began, the study in Genesis 3 with the fall, and Satan's role in the temptation of Adam and Eve, and I will let you read that some other time when you are so inclined. All right, real quickly, take about 1 minute before we break. Questions, clarifications on anything that I've just talked about. Just raise your hand, shout them out, and I'll repeat them for those who will listen later. Anybody? Yes. Could I define why I use the word demonization rather than possession? I will do that when I come, if I could wait, when I come to this, the lesson on the nature of demonization. There are a lot of reasons. Number one is because, as I said, possession is not a biblical term. Demonization is. Number two, when you use the word possession, immediately what comes up in people's minds is The Exorcist and a little girl whose head spins and she vomits pea soup. Or they immediately think, you mean Satan could actually own somebody, even a Christian? The answer is no. Satan can't own anything. He's a thief, but he doesn't own anything. So I want to use the biblical language and stay as clearly on focus there as we can. And there'll be reasons for that as well when we come to that particular lesson. Any other questions before we break? Anything to clarify? All right, Let's take about a 10-minute break, and when you hear me talk, come on back in and we'll get started again.